Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
It's to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're continuing our series out of 1 Corinthians. And we're up to chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 6, where Paul deals with the subject of sexual purity. Sexual purity. Yes, we're going to have the talk this morning. Love the story of the, you know, little boy who's getting the talk, the birds and bees, facts of life from his dad. And halfway through, the little boy interrupted his dad and said, "Dad, does God know about this?" Well, yes, he does. I'd like you to stand as we read God's word just to get us going. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's being very honest with us here. "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And of course, it's the holiness of God himself that lies behind all of that, as well as our own human welfare. But the good news is verse 11. Would you read it out loud with me, please, all together? "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, isn't that good news? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. When it comes to the list above, it's true in this house as well. That's what some of us were. But we have been cleansed through the washing of Jesus' shed blood on the cross for our sin. We've been sanctified, which means he's making us holy and healthy and whole again. And we're justified. We have right standing with him, access into his presence. I love that Pastor Tim Keller says that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings for us spiritually transformed hearts, not just morally constrained hearts. It's more than what we don't do. It's what we can become because we've been washed and justified and sanctified by the Lord Jesus and the power of his Spirit among us. And so, Lord Jesus, we welcome your life-giving Spirit to work through your word and to give us grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. May be seated. That's the backdrop that Paul starts with. He can wash us. He can sanctify us. He does justify us, God our Father, through what he's done through Jesus and the power of his Spirit at work in our lives. And then it's next that he focuses in specifically on the subject of sexual purity, which is an especially difficult issue in our culture today, and it was even more so a difficult issue in the Corinthian culture of 2,000 years ago. The Roman Empire ruled over this whole area, including ancient Greece, where Corinth was located, and Roman culture was notoriously sensual and promiscuous. There was sexual immorality everywhere. Almost every man would have several lovers, and there was heterosexual sin, there was homosexual sin, there was bestiality, there was incest, there was all kinds of every kind of sin. And it's against that backdrop that the Apostle Paul begins to weigh in about this very difficult issue. Difficult because it was so pervasive. And when Paul would begin to talk about spiritual purity, sexual purity with these people, he knows he's countering the culture. in radical ways. I feel that way as a preacher and a teacher today. What we're going to talk about this morning is horribly unpopular with our culture. But what amazes me is that Paul doesn't start by bashing the culture. He starts with what God thinks about your body and mine. You ever wondered what God thinks about your body? Now, I happen to know what I think about my body, and I'm not going to go into that. My wife already told me she had to throw out the list, you know, short, fair, and questionable instead of tall, dark, and handsome. But I don't know what you think about your body, but this is where Paul starts. Paul's saying this all begins not with cultural values or your emotional needs or whether you're good looking or bad looking. It all starts with the theological question of how does God look at your body? And the first thing he's going to say is that God has an eternal plan for your body. He has an eternal plan for your body. And so in verse 13, he says, as he weighs into this subject now, you say, this is what you say, and then he quotes kind of a common sort of Greekish, Greek philosophy kind of saying that was popular among the Corinthians. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. So there he quotes them. But he says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Because what they were saying was, okay, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, for food, but who cares? They're both going to be done away with eventually. And Paul is saying that may be true, but you can't substitute sex for food and body for stomach and say what they were saying. If that's true, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both, then they were also therefore saying sex is for the body and the body is for sex, and God will destroy them both. He said, you got one thing wrong. Not all bodily appetites are created equal. And in this case, our bodies were uniquely made for the Lord and not for porneia in the Greek or sexual immorality. You see, the basis of the Corinthians' error was this notion, sort of like Gnosticism, or sometimes we call it dualism. It was part of Greek philosophy that said anything that's material and physical, like this podium in front of me, it's at best a faint replica. It's going to pass away someday. It's a faint replica of something out there in the unseen that's the ultimate podium. They believed that if it's material, it's inferior, and maybe even evil, and therefore it's going to be done away with someday. But if it's spiritual, then that's what's really important, and that's what's going to be eternal. It's not this podium, it's that ultimate podium out there somewhere. And they were extrapolating that to mean the same about our body, because our body, I don't know if you've noticed, but they're physical. And they're here, and so they were saying, if our bodies belong to the physical material realm, then they're worthless and they're temporary. And so it doesn't much matter what you do with your body then, does it? You can deny your body, you can indulge your body, but the body, the physical, is not what is important, and it's all going to be done away with eventually. That's why in the Corinthian church, on one hand, they tended towards super spirituality, and on the other hand, they were detaching their spirituality from the material world and from their bodies. And as a result, apparently, Christian men in the Corinthian church were seeing no problem with during the week visiting prostitutes. Because it doesn't matter what I do with my body, God's going to do, my body is material and it's going to be done away. It's temporary, it's unimportant, it's going to be done away with. They had detached the material from the spiritual and therefore detached what they did with their physical bodies from their spiritual life in Jesus. And Paul says, you got that wrong. Because the next verse, verse 14, your bodies aren't temporary, they're not unimportant, they're not disposable. For by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So God actually has an eternal plan for your body. It's the resurrection plan. Our bodies aren't going to be destroyed. Our bodies are not going to be reincarnated. But when Jesus comes again, they're going to be resurrected. Your body is important to the Lord. And it's easy in a church culture like ours, where we do have high moral standards for sexual morality and many other things, that sometimes we actually become ashamed of our bodies. And that's actually a version of falling back into that ancient Corinthian error. God doesn't want us ashamed of our bodies. In fact, this is one of the things that amazes me about the Christian faith. There is no religious system on the face of the earth that has a higher view of the human body than Christianity. He's going to resurrect our bodies someday. He created our bodies, and he's going to resurrect them. And so this is where he begins. God has an eternal plan for our bodies. And that's why he goes on to say, secondly, that our bodies are for the Lord. What does God think about your body? Well, first of all, he's got an eternal plan for it through the resurrection. And then because of the resurrection, our bodies are actually for him. He's already said in the end of verse 13, the Lord is for your body. Can you imagine that? The Lord is for your body, and our bodies are for him. That's why in verse 15 he goes on to say, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Your body, just pat your body right there, just that body. You know, just because it's material and physical, it's not unimportant to God. He views your body in incredibly non-shaming ways. He's got an eternal plan for it, and that body is actually, through the resurrection, a member of Christ himself. Now, sometimes we call the church the body of Christ, right? Because we have his spirit in us, and so we become his hands and feet serving the world and his mouthpiece preaching the gospel. But in a very real way, not just us together are we the body of Christ, but our individual physical bodies are members of Christ himself. And so in verse 15 says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? That means they're for him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Exclamation mark, he says. See, our bodies are actually members of Christ through the resurrection. They belong to him, and he is for our bodies. Therefore, Paul says, it would be unthinkable to take, it would be, I've heard commentators in this passage say, Paul is sort of saying, like, it's like our bodies are being drawn and quartered, to take a member of Christ and then unite them with a prostitute. It's unthinkable, he says. It's totally contrary to our, not what we feel about our body, not what the culture says about sexual morality, but what we think theologically about our bodies. Our bodies are members of Christ. And it's like we're being drawn and quartered if we take the members of the body of Christ and unite them with a prostitute. Why? Because God has an eternal plan for our bodies, and our bodies are for him. That's why he goes on to kind of unpack this a little bit in the next verse, verse 16. For do you know that he unites himself with a prostitute? Now he's using the word prostitute. He's saying this would be someone outside of your marriage covenant. Don't you know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one in body with her? He's just finished saying, though, that God has an eternal plan for your life, and your body is for the Lord, for it is a member of Christ. And yet, with a prostitute, you're making your body one with her body. For it is said, he continues in verse 16, the two will become one flesh. And there he's quoting out of Genesis chapter 2 and the creation story when he creates Adam and Eve, and they become one flesh. So this would be a life-uniting act in which they were one in soul, one in heart. They loved each other, and they were one physically through the sexual act. And this is more than just a biological act. This is a life-uniting act. This is a bonding act. And then he goes on to say, after the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And so because we know the Lord, because he's come into our lives and changed us, we are one with the Lord in spirit. We've sensed his presence here. And if you give your life to Jesus, his spirit actually comes and dwells inside of you. And then God says, I don't just want your heart, I want your body. I like healing. Your body is now a member of me. And so you look at your body radically different, and it is totally contrary to how I see your body, God says, that you would then unite your body with those outside of marriage you're not covenantally committed to. And I've seen this over and over. One of the myths in our culture is that sex is just a biological act. But it's more than that. There is something bonding. In fact, the word united, he said he unites himself with a prostitute is one body with her. And whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That word united carries the idea of bonding in the sense of two things being glued together. And Pastor Jack Hayford, many years ago, he used an illustration that helped me with this personally a lot. He said, imagine taking two 2x4s and gluing them together. And if that was strong glue, it's not uncommon that when you try to separate those 2x4s, that they don't separate cleanly. Sometimes the bond is, you know, that glue is even stronger than the fibers of the wood. And so instead of those pulling those boards apart and then just separating cleanly down the glue line, they actually shred around the glue line. To pull them apart means the shredding, or as Pastor Hayford would say, the tearing of the human personality. So one of the great myths is that the sexual act is purely biological in function. But God says, no, there is a life-uniting dimension to this. To the degree that should that be separated, there's a tearing of the human personality. I've heard people who, before they came to Christ, have had, to be honest, been very promiscuous, had many lovers. They will sometimes say, after every affair, it's like I lost a part of me that I can never get back again. Because there's been this bonding, there's two becoming one flesh, and it tears very unevenly when that's separated. And it's like we have given a part of ourselves away in the sexual act, and then we just go to another lover. It's like we've lost a part of that. And I've seen that happen spiritually as well. Now, we don't make doctrine out of experiences, but I've seen this happen spiritually as well. I did a wedding when I was pastoring University Church for a beautiful couple, and a couple of years into their marriage, they came in to see me for some counseling, and the gal, they'd both been saved, came to Christ as adults, and she had been very sexually promiscuous before she met the Lord and then met her husband and got married. And she was being very faithful to him and everything, but she said, Pastor Jim, for weeks and weeks now, literally every night, I have these haunting nightmares, and I see the face of this man that I knew at one time. I just see his face, and it's happening every night, and it's harassing, and it's like it's pulling me back. And I want to serve the Lord, and I want to serve Jesus. So I started asking her about this guy, and turns out he was into black magic, demonism, the occult. And somehow, in the bonding that took place there, that bonding needed to be, that cord that still was there needed to be severed, because you don't do this without there being life-uniting consequences. And so I had her just in Jesus' name repent of that ungodly affair, relationship with that guy. And we together, because there was demonism involved, we renounced every door that she had opened up in her life through being sexually involved with this occultist. And that moment, I kid you not, that moment she was set free. And the next night, and the next night, and the next night, she started having peaceful dreams, and this man was not haunting her anymore. That cord had been broken through the power of Jesus delivering life. I mean, Paul wasn't kidding when he said, such were some of you, but you have been cleansed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified by Jesus Christ in the power of his Holy Spirit. This stuff's real. That, by the way, is why it's not that God doesn't like fun and he's prudish. But that's why God says the sexual act, which I obviously made provision for in the creation of humanity, he doesn't despise it. He's not ashamed of it. But it needs to be confined to the protective covering of a lifetime covenant and commitment, so that there will not be that tearing of the human personality, but rather the very depths of intimacy at the deepest levels that a human being is capable of, created in the image of God, that deepest intimacy can be protected by a commitment that's lifelong. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you. I will not betray you. This is what God says in covenant to you and me. And it's what he calls us to say to one another in covenant, in marriage. And that's why marriage is so incredibly important. And that's why the Bible does draw the line and say sexual activity in all of its bonding dimensions outside of the protective covenant of marriage. It's for our health. It's for our freedom. It's for our good. And it's very unpopular in our culture. But I want to tell you, our culture is disintegrating the more sexually out of control it has become. For these things have consequences because of how God designed us. So your body is something God thinks very highly of. He created it. He's got an eternal plan for it. And it is for the Lord. It is not for sexual immorality. So now I'm going to move fast. How do we respond in light of all of that? Well, he tells us, first of all, with two powerful little words, flee immorality. Although in verse 18, the next verse, he uses four words, flee from sexual immorality. Flee immorality. That, by the way, is a powerful word. By the way, is a powerful word, the word free, flee. Free and flee only works in English, but they do go together. Flee immorality. He's not saying, just sort of be indifferent to it. Kind of hang around it, but don't get carried away. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, don't be entertained by immorality on the screens in front of you. And definitely don't indulge in immorality. But he said, run. I mean, are you running from immorality in your life? I mean, just running away from anything of that that could begin to eat and devour your life and compromise you. He said, flee immorality. Maybe we just need the shock value of that word one more time this morning. When it comes to immorality that surrounds us all over, he's not saying flee from people, but flee from immorality. You're going to be around immoral people all the time. But you personally, you run away from it, not towards it like the culture is. You flee from it. So in verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. What on earth is Paul saying there? He's not talking about the consequences of sin. He's talking about the nature of sin. You see, the fact is that many sins are more destructive to your body than sexual sin is, unless you catch some horrendous sexually transmitted disease. And there's lots of sins that are more destructive to your body than sexual sin. But sexual sin violates the for the Lord dimension of your life and your body like no other sin does. Your body, God has an eternal plan for it. It's for the Lord, and your body is a member of Christ. And so you, in sexual immorality, you are sinning against your body and violating the for the Lord dimension in the way that no other sin sins against your body. Every other sin is done outside the body, but you, when you sin sexually, you are violating this holy, high view of the body that God has made you. And there's so much confusion in our culture, even with transgenderism and homosexuality and same-sex attraction and all of these things. We don't have time to get into all of them, but God created you. He gave you the body you are, and He wants to bring you into a line with that. And He doesn't want the "my body is for the Lord" violated in any way. And when that happens, He said, you in many ways are sinning against your own identity and your own body. So He says, flee immorality. Let me give you my short list. I actually shortened it because I knew we wouldn't have much more time. When it comes to fleeing immorality, number one, don't mistake temptation for permission. Don't mistake temptation for permission. The ethic of our times is to give yourself what you want. When I was a teenager, if it feels good, do it. Now it's, I have a right to have whatever I want because truth is what I choose it to be, and all moral standards are relative. But just because you're tempted, just because you want something, temptation's very real. It's not a sin, but temptation's very real. But that is not permission. Temptation is, however, a sign that we need the cross of Jesus Christ. I didn't put this verse on the screen or in your notes, but in Galatians 5:24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. I mean, all of temptation that becomes overwhelming, we first come to the cross, and by faith we realize that God put to death sinful passions and desires in us. And at the very center of our dark secret places in our hearts, God planted the cross, and He hung His Son on it. This is our hope, that a God who meets us at our worst, He calls us to the painful honesty of confession and repentance, which causes us to turn to go the other direction. And He there at the cross freely forgives us, and He recreates our inner being with His resurrection spirit. That's why we need the cross. I mean, teeth gritting discipline won't be good enough against temptation, but we start with the cross of Jesus Christ that causes us to honesty about what's really going on in our lives and yet brings us to freedom. I like to say, secondly, not only don't mistake temptation for permission, but secondly, stay away from pornography. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry in America today, and it is so easily accessible right now. But it perverts God's view of the human body. What it does is take a human being and reduce it to an object for our self-gratification. I can think of nothing more offensive to the heart of God than we would take people that He has created, whether they know Him or not, and we reduce them to objects for our own gratification. Not to mention that pornography, I mean, it releases chemicals in our brains that are not unlike chemicals that reinforce addictions. And the whole area of neuroplasticity tells us that essentially we become what we pay attention to, and that our brain is literally rewired by the things that we pay attention to. And when it's pornography, this makes us feel increasingly helpless in the face of success, of sexual temptations. Number three, set boundaries. Set boundaries. We need to run from immorality. We need to pray, God, give me a hunger for holiness. Give me a passion for purity that makes me run from immorality. And one of the ways I run from immorality is setting boundaries so I don't even get there. Beware of what sets you up to be susceptible to temptation you can't control, you can't say no to. It's like, you know, the old hee-haw skit. Guy goes into the doctor and says, "Doc, I broke my arm in two places." And the doc said, "Then you better stay out of them thar places next time." Well, wherever it is you break your arm, stay out of those places. And if you're married, I think you have extra boundaries. Let me just tell you what my three main boundaries are. First of all, I try not to speak flirtatiously to anybody else other than my wife. Number two, I don't meet in social settings, there's no work involved, nothing. I don't meet in social kinds of settings with anyone other than my wife, unless my wife's along, or unless in a really extenuating circumstance, she knows and she's fine with it. May I just add, I don't let anybody kiss me unless they're 80 years old or over. I feel fairly safe there. I mean, I'll have 85-year-old ladies kiss me, but, and on the cheek only, but, you know, you gotta draw some lines here. I also never go out of town on a trip. I travel a lot. I never go out of town on a trip without, number one, Sandy knowing about it, and number two, Sandy ahead of time signing off on that trip and feeling like it's okay if you do that. Those are just little ways in which I set boundaries. I tell you, when you're alone traveling or when you're not very busy, when you're on summer break, where we know statistically that the number of people who access porn sites just skyrockets during school breaks and summer vacations. I mean, you gotta be very careful with your idle time, very careful with what you're doing in secret. You've gotta, listen, this stuff will kill you. But God's trying to come through all the noise and all the desires and all the longings. And he's trying to say, I have an eternal plan for your body. Your body belongs to me. It doesn't belong to pornography and prostitutes and whatever casual lover may come across your path in a given week. Your body belongs to me. And I can sanctify you. I can restore all. I can restore. I've seen the Lord Jesus do this so many times. I can restore all that sin has torn away from you and left you feeling like you're only half a person. Jesus can restore all of this. And the other thing I do is monitor my spiritual health and my emotional health. Listen, you have legitimate needs. Every human being has a need to be loved, to be valued, to be esteemed, to be connected to other human beings in life-giving ways, to know and to be known. That's a legitimate need in every one of our lives. But how you meet those needs can either be holy and healthy, or they can be sinful and destructive. And so one of the best offenses against temptation is I do what I can to stay healthy emotionally and to stay healthy spiritually. Because then I'm not being suckered by that lady out there who said, oh, Pastor, I just think you're the greatest guy in the world. And maybe I think my wife's not saying that quite enough to me, you know. And I got these ego needs, and I'm not staying a healthy person. There's nobody else. If I got to stay, you know, and right now I feel healthy, that stuff isn't bothering me at all. And my wife is plenty affirming to me. But you know what? I need to take care of myself emotionally and spiritually so I'm not a sucker for the ways in which the devil wants me to meet those needs. That's about it. So you monitor your spiritual, emotional health. So to the truths that God has an eternal plan for our bodies and that our bodies are for him, he tells us to run from sexual immorality. Because of all that your bodies mean to God, you're uniquely violating that for Christ because of the resurrection nature of your body. So you want to run from it. And the other side of that coin is simply to dedicate your body to God's glory. Just dedicate your body to God's glory. Have you ever done that? Some of us have dedicated our heart and soul to the Lord. But have you ever just said, God, I dedicate my body to you? In the next verse, verse 19, he said, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now, a few chapters earlier said that we, the gathered people of God, the church, were the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Now he's saying, and you know what else? Even your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you received from God, that Spirit. And you're not your own. The choir just sang that for us. You have bought us, and we are yours. I mean, he bought us with his shed blood at the cross, dying in our place for our sin. He bought us. We don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to him, for he bought us. Body, soul, and spirit, everything he bought us for himself. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Paul addresses this again in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It doesn't say just offer your heart or offer your soul or offer your good intentions or even offer your affections. But he says offer your bodies so that they will become an act of worship. What happens in your body, what happens with your body, becomes an act of worship to the Lord, who has an eternal plan for your body and is for your body. And your body is for him. And you are members of Christ. Your body is a member of Christ. Now, dedicate that body to him, which will be your true and proper worship, along with all those desires and all those good intentions. We just say, Lord, I dedicate my body to you, and I make you the center of my pursuit. I make you the center of my affections. I don't make sex the goal of my life. I make you the goal of my life. I don't make rules the center of my life. I make you the center of my life. And I couldn't have put it better than Rachel Gilson, who works for what was known as Campus Crusade for Christ. They just call it CRU now. She's on their theological development and culture team. She wrote this just a few weeks ago in Christianity Today. She said, we must consider that each desire presses us not only towards its obvious end, but also reveals that God alone is the true end of every longing. So yes, our desires are often thwarted, but that fact doesn't doom us. Remember, temptation is not necessarily permission. She says, instead, even our unfulfilled yearnings can lead us towards the beauty and fulfillment found in God himself. He is the one who made us desiring creatures, because he too experiences desire. And we're like him, and all our desires are ultimately pictures of what God in Christ longs to fulfill for us. In the end, she goes on to say, sex is a gift, but it's not the point. As Christians, we can mourn its loss or celebrate its presence. But when it moves, when sex moves from to the center of our vision, either because we're preoccupied with indulging sex or we're preoccupied with staying away from it, repression, we end up pursuing Christian goals through unchristian tactics, because we've replaced sex with Jesus at the center. But here's how she concludes. Jesus must be our vision. Our great yes that bombs the smaller no's. Until he is enough, no other yes or no will be sufficient. I'm saying that to them. I'm still saying that.